Well, why don't we turn to Colossians chapter 1. We didn't get too far, but we were talking about the faith there that church in Colossae had. Paul talks about them as having heard of their faith in Christ and their love for the brethren. Paul had never been there. He had never visited the Christians there. It was primarily a Gentile church, but Epaphras, that was his hometown. One of Paul's disciples. He is the one that planted that church and the one who preached and was training up those there in Colossae. And then as it talks about that servant, Epaphras, who went on Paul's behalf, then in verse 8, we only got to verse 7, it says, "And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So here is a good report. As Paul had never been to that church, he had only heard about their faith. And what a great thing to have brothers and sisters that come into the body of Christ and they give a good report of what's happening. Well, there are always problems in churches, but it's nice to have those that give the good report. And notice what he says, their love in the Spirit. You know, I find that some people are just bent on bad reports. They want to tell you what's wrong, you know, with this church and with that church. They want to tell you what's wrong with this teacher and that teacher, and they can give you their reasons why. I had to deal with that. I'd mentioned this morning, you know, are we recovering from the spiritual warfare in our homes and among, you know, in the church? That always happens when you're moving forward with the Lord. The enemy wants to come in and attack. Well, I'm still dealing with some issues, getting emails and letters and phone calls from those that have ministries that don't agree with at least three of the speakers that we brought over. And I happened to call one fellow. I didn't know what he wanted, but I called him. He was a former pastor, and he was telling me everything that was wrong with the one speaker that we had. And I said, "Well, you tell me this. What heresy is this person preaching that I need to warn the body of Christ about?" And he couldn't answer me. It was basically guilt by association. And I said, "You know, the problem is, You go after Christians and it's guilt by association, but you can't tell me what are they preaching that is so bad in the body of Christ." You see, we have to be careful, you know, if we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, to not always look at the negative. If you look long and hard enough, you could have a whole listing of negatives of this church. Oh, you could come up with a big list. I can't think of one point, but you probably, no, I'm only kidding. No, you can. You know, I mean, there's such a diversity of personalities and ministries and stuff. You can always find something wrong. "Well, that person didn't look at me when I came in. They handed me a bulletin. You know, I don't think they like me." You know, I mean, you can always find something. You know, nothing ever goes perfect in any fellowship. There's no one on staff that is perfect. You can always find faults and flaws in all of us. And you see, I'm trying to make this point to this fellow that called me, and I've had to deal with guys over here, the same kind of situation. And so I read to that fellow over the phone, "You know what? I'm teaching through Colossians. And Ironside has a great quote, and you know what? I want to read this to you because I think it applies to you and the ministry and what you're trying to tell me." And here's what Ironside says: "To pretend to be zealous for the truth of the one body while failing to demonstrate the love of the Spirit is to put the emphasis in the wrong place. Doctrinal correctness will never atone for lack of brotherly love." And I was trying to encourage this guy. It needs to be brotherly love because there's nothing wrong with these teachers that we have over here. And I'll tell you, I was listening. I was scrutinizing because I know these guys that we brought over. One of the guys I didn't know really well, but you got recommendations from Chuck Smith. You got recommendations from Don Stewart. You got recommendations from Greg Laurie. I mean, here, men that I respect and I draw from, if they respect these guys, and I don't know everything, you know, that they've all taught, but I know they're brothers in the Lord, and what they came and they delivered to us was just great. I mean, people were blessed. And you see here, the church in Colossae is blessed, and Epaphras brings that to Paul. I think we need to train ourselves. We need to train ourselves to find the positive, especially when there are those in the church that are trying so hard to be what God wants them to be. You see, look for the positive and don't always look for the negative. I heard a saying a long time ago, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us, it behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. You know, and we're probably do well if we look at the positive and just, you know, not... Obviously, doctrine, we want to be doctrinally accurate, but just don't look for the flaws in individuals. He goes on and he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, heard of what? Well, heard of their faith and heard of their love and had this good report, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the obtaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Boy, I love that. I love that verse. And notice what Paul is laying out. He's heard of their faith and of their love, and so now he prays for them. He prays, he doesn't stop and just go, that is great with you guys. I don't need to pray for you. You've got it all together. But he hears, and so he fans into flame, and he keeps that fervency by praying this prayer. And it is a good prayer to memorize, and it's a good prayer to repeat. Notice he says in verse 9, he doesn't cease praying. So we should not cease praying for the church, for our brothers and sisters. You see, pray often and pray biblically, and that's what he does. I see 7 points to this prayer that he lays out. And I see there's a divine application to all of it. Notice the first part that he says, to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's praying that they might have divine insight. That's what that part of the prayer is. So having the fullness of spiritual understanding, well, you see, that's simply the ability to digest and organize doctrinal principles. And as you're taught constantly, you see that understanding comes in and you're able to digest what you're taught and to begin to organize those doctrinal principles. And spiritual wisdom, that's the ability to apply what is learned in a daily living kind of situation. So that's what he's praying, that divine insight. But the second part of that prayer, in order that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's divine living. He's praying that they would have divine living in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The third thing, verse 10, is to please Him in all respects. That's praying for divine favor, to please Him in all respects. The fourth thing, bearing fruit in every good work. Well, I think you know what that is, divine fruitfulness, that there might be fruit being born in those Christians' lives. The fifth thing, increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, divine spiritual growth. We're not stagnating, we're not staying the same, but we're always growing and maturing in the things of the Lord. And then the sixth part of that prayer is strengthened with all power, verse 11, according to His glorious might. So that would be divine ability. That I might have the ability, the strength, the power to carry out what God is asking me to do. And then the final thing, the seventh thing, is for the obtaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's divine endurance there he's praying for. You see, all these things are connected with God. I would call it stick-with-itness. You're just sticking with the things of the Lord. And what's the result? He ends off, he lays out what the result is in verse 12. The result is joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a well-rounded Christian prayer. That's a good one to memorize. That's a good one to pray often. Just put those little bullet points there, and it won't take you long. You could pray that prayer in 5 minutes. You see, but it's a prayer that is often prayed, and it's a biblical prayer. And that's what Paul does. Well, he goes on in verse 13, and he says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So here, verse 13 is divine rescue. We have those prayers that deal with things, godly things, divine insight, divine living, divine favor, divine fruitfulness, divine spiritual growth, divine ability, divine endurance, and now divine rescue. He's rescued us. He set us free from the kingdom of darkness, death, and deception. That's Satan's kingdom. He's delivered us out of that. One of the things, and I'm sure you could testify of this, but I didn't realize how blind I was until I came to the light. And I don't think anybody realizes that. You see, when you tell a blind person to look at the sunset and say, "Boy, it's so beautiful, you know, all the colors and all the lights and all the rays," they don't understand that because they can't see. They've never seen that. And sometimes when we try to describe the life in Christ, it's hard for a blind person to see that. What they need is to hear the gospel that can lift the veil, lift the blinders from their eyes. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove that he is who he says he is. And he ascended to heaven. Now, if you believe in that vicarious death on the cross for you, in other words, he died in your place, and now God can forgive you by your believing in him, you'll be saved. You see, all of a sudden your eyes are open. The blind eyes now see, as the man in John chapter 9 said, "Once I was blind and now I see." But you see, it's that blindness. And now when we come to the light, it's amazing how we could see how blind we were. But you see, I think back on that life that I was living apart from Christ, and that road that I was following, and where I was heading. And I think if somehow God just said, "You know what, Bill, let me just give you a glimpse of how it would have been if you rejected me. Here's what would have happened in those years. After I'd called you at age 27, if you'd rejected me, here's the path that you would have gone down." I would shudder to even see that. I wouldn't want to see that, and I don't know if God would ever show us that, but it would be a horrible path, because I know the direction I was headed. I now have come to the light, and I see the destruction of that. I see it in my grandparents. I see it in my father. I see it in my family. You see, without Christ, and I would probably have gone a lot farther, because I was kind of the black sheep of the family, and just doing all those things. But then the Lord gets a hold of our lives, and that's kind of a mystery, isn't it? No two salvation stories are the same. It's kind of a mystery of how God just kind of, weaves his will and his providence, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, we've accepted Christ into our heart, and all of a sudden, things start changing. We fall in love with the Bible. We realize this is the truth. This is what I've been looking for. I've been waiting for. And all of a sudden, God begins to transform our lives. And the reason he transforms our life is because he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now wherever there's a kingdom, there's a king. And now Christ begins to rule over our lives. You see, that's why it's important when you find John the Baptist beginning his ministry, Jesus beginning his ministry, the first thing that he said is repent. It's very important when a person comes to the Lord that they repent. They repent of the old life. Because what that is saying, and the importance of that, is they are admitting. They're admitting their need, the need in their life. They're also admitting their helpless condition. They can't do anything to find God. I went down a whole lot of paths, but they were dead-end streets. And it's also talking about the powerless situation that they're in, really under Satan's rule, whether they know it or not. But now, when they come into that new condition, into that salvation experience, they can appreciate what they have that is new compared to what they were in the old. But you see, it doesn't come without that sense of need and repentance. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. So that's very important, and that's what he's laying out there in verse 13, that deliverance and that redemption. Notice the whole idea there, redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The idea with redemption, it's being brought back to God. But also the idea is we were on the slave block of Satan. Here we were, slaves of Satan, and Christ bought us off that slave block with his blood. And he bought us, and he redeemed us, and he drew us to himself. He freed us. He forgave us. The old life is gone. The new life now has come. And so he says in verse 15, and we're not going to go deep into this because a week ago, Sunday night, and I would encourage you, if you struggle with Jesus being God, get the tape, because that's what we spoke on. Jesus is God. And we really laid out a scenario in verses 15, 16, and 17. One of the most important studies for me when I became a Christian, because so many of my friends in the surfboard business, some were becoming Mormons, some Baha'is, some Jehovah's Witness, some were still into transcendental meditation and just a lot of stuff. They were trying to tell me Jesus was not God. And I didn't know any better, and I just had to dive into the Word of God and just really discover who Jesus was. And through that, and through the Bible, it's obvious, only the born-again Christian believes that Jesus is God. All the cults don't. And so it's a very important study for you in your salvation experience. And so Jesus is God last Sunday night. But as he lays out here, for he, talking about Jesus, and one of Paul's themes is Jesus is God. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We went into detail there, but when it talks about the image, it's talking about the prototype, not a similarity like a father-son. They're similar. You know, I mean, my son is similar to me. No, this is talking about the prototype. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's talking about the prototype. Jesus is God. I had mentioned last Sunday night, take a snapshot of God in heaven, and it's developed here on earth, and the image is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the perfect representation, the perfect prototype of God the Father. And then when it talks about firstborn, well, it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And we talk about those rulers and authorities, dominions, or rankings of spirit beings. We got into detail on that. But when it talks about the firstborn, it's talking about him being preeminent. Not the first of many, but he's preeminent to all. Why? Because, verse 16, he's creator. It's saying he's the creator of all things. That's why he's preeminent. He has first place in all things, because he is creator. And notice, all things were created by him and for him. I think that's great. It really gives our life value. It gives us value in who we are, to realize that God created us for himself. Boy, just to think about that. You know, you might not find much value here in earth. I mean, some people are just catered to and they're put on a pedestal and they're worshiped almost like gods. I pity them because they almost feel like they are gods and they don't see the need for the true and the living God. And it'll be a severe wake-up call if they don't come to that realization that they're not God. They're just as much in need as any other person. But you see, that gives us great value when we realize that not only did God make all things, but he made us. And he made us for himself, for his own pleasure. That is really good news. It gives our life value in a world that so devalues life and devalues God's creation. Well, it also goes on and it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? All things hold together. They talk about the whole universe being made out of things that you can't see, being made out of atoms. But actually, the nucleus in the atom is made out of positive charges, which is very interesting. Have you ever tried to put two positive ends of a magnet together? They repel. It's the negative and the positive that attract. You see, but the nucleus of the atom, they're positive, charged, and they're held together. And scientists really, they come up with theories, but they don't know what it is. They used to call it atomic glue, or they used to call it mesons, but the Bible says Jesus is the one that holds all these things together. Can you imagine what it'll be like if Jesus lets go, if he stops holding all things together? Well, the Bible tells us what happens when he does let go. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The idea there, if you look at the Greek, it's like nuclear fission. It's like when they shoot, you know, an electron through the center nucleus of an atom and it explodes. And you got an atomic or a hydrogen explosion. That's what that is talking about. When Jesus lets go, remember, he destroyed the earth by a flood the first time. He said he won't do that any longer. You had the beautiful rainbow that is a symbol of that. But he says the next time it'll be by fire. He will judge and cleanse the earth by fire. And I think at that point, although Jesus holds all things together, he's going to let go. And you're going to see that cleansing agent. And it goes on and it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So here, the head of the church. In other words, he directs the church. He's the head. He's preeminent over the body of Christ. You see, we just function as pastors and leaders and church workers. We just function in a role. But you see, God could take us out and put somebody else in. He's the head. It's only when people begin to direct the church, that's when you get into problems. That's when it becomes a man-centered institution instead of a Christ-centered. But we need to constantly go to prayer, and we are in this church praying for direction from the Lord, praying for vision and new vision, and asking God to come. And sometimes it's a desperate cry because we know we're way over our heads in doing what we're doing. And unless God be the head, we are in hot water, we are in deep water, we can't do anything. But you know, I like it like that because we're dispensable. You see, if we go off the scene, then God can raise up somebody else to come on the scene. And as long as they realize he's the head and we're not, the church is going to function well. So that's the first thing he says in verse 18. And notice he goes back and says that Christ is the beginning. Remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the Father. Glory as of the Father. And it's talking about Christ. Christ in the beginning. You know, he was in the beginning. Before anything else, he was there. Eternal. And so, and then he talks about his preeminence in the resurrection, talking about here that he is the firstborn, that literally, as I mentioned, it means preeminent from the dead, that he himself might have first place in all things. So he is the first fruits of all those that sleep. In other words, he was first to be raised from the dead. All the others, when you read in the Old Testament and New Testament, those were just, you might call them resuscitations in this body, because those people died again. But a resurrection is being raised in a body like Christ that'll never die again, in an eternal body. And Christ is the first fruits of all those that are raised from the dead, so that he might have first place in all things. You see, that's really what we want, don't we, as Christians? We want him to have first place. That's our desire as a believer and as a church. We see that it's true here in Scripture, and we want it to be true in our life. You see, but the world doesn't want that. The world is completely opposed to that. In fact, you find it in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. In other words, we don't want God to rule over us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And it just goes on. You see, the world doesn't want Christ to reign over them, but certainly we do as believers. He goes on in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What a great work Christ has done in us. But notice the fullness. It's talking about the fullness there in verse 19. The fullness to dwell in him. The fullness of what? Well, we find in chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of deity. The fullness of everything. You see, that was a term, fullness was a term that the heretics that came into Colossae would use. Remember when we started out last Sunday night, we said that the heretics believed that there were emanations that went out from God that actually created the material earth. These emanations got so far from God, they did not know God, and the material universe was created by them. Because God is good, he cannot look upon evil, and because there's evil in the world, God could not have made the world because there's evil in it, and God is only good, so it must have been these emanations. We, in detail, went through that. But you see, what the heretics would say, they would refer to the fullness as referring to the divine powers, the divine abilities, the divine attributes divided among these emanations. There would be these things, and the farther it got out from God, the lesser they got. And so if you had their secret knowledge, you who are Christians there in Colossae, if you had their secret knowledge, they could give you the ability to progress Godward through all these emanations and finally and ultimately God come to a God consciousness. That is no different than what I was into, you know, just before I got saved. Into that stuff, that self-realization, you know, the oming it out, you know, bending your body in a pretzel, you know, and just doing that and hyperventilating and sticking your fist in your stomach, you know, as you're exhaling, and, you know, just all this stuff, all these methods to somehow climb higher and higher and come into that God consciousness. That's exactly what they were doing. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. There's just new packaging for old heresies. And that's what they were seeking to bring these Colossians in. But Paul is saying, no. No, in Christ dwells all the fullness. He is the end all for all this. You don't need to go to this so-called secret knowledge. And notice he's reconciled, he says in verse 20. He's reconciled all things to him by the blood of his cross. He's changed our status now from being rejected to being accepted, from being alienated now to being restored to him. And notice also, he talks about that former alienation in verse 21, hostile in our mind and engaged in evil deeds. And then in verse 22, notice how he's reconciled both in your fleshly body through the death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. So here we were cut off. We were estranged from God. And then Jesus became our substitutionary sacrifice. His death was substituted for us because we couldn't pay the price. I mentioned it this morning. He paid a price he did not owe because we owed a price we could not pay. There's nothing we can give God to reconcile us, bring us back, restore us to fellowship with God. That broken fellowship that took place way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam. But now notice what he's done. He's now made us holy. That means set apart. He set us apart from our worldly ways and now set us apart to himself. Now we're in the world, but we're not of the world anymore. We want to be a witness, a testimony to our friends, our neighbors, our family members. You know, we want to be a testimony and a witness to them. And so we're set apart for Christ. That's what he's saying there. And not only set apart, he says we're blameless. Blameless? I don't feel blameless. But it means without blemish, without blame. In other words, Christ has really, what he has done is he has given us his righteousness. We are wearing the righteousness of, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You can't get any better than that. You see, that's what he's saying we are. We're without blame or without blemish and beyond reproach. What does that mean? That means unchargeable. They can't charge us for sin anymore because we're in Christ. What a great work the Lord has done. He goes on, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, notice how he's basically saying to them, I mean, it's all a positive thing. It's a positive, you might say talking points about their salvation, how they're continuing, they're firmly established, they're steadfast, they're not moving away, they have the hope of the gospel, you've heard, you proclaim, and all that stuff. It's like they're not going to revert back to their old ways, and neither should we. They're not unstable, they're not wishy-washy, neither should we. They're not going to bail out at the smallest kind of discouragement, and neither should we. That's why he's putting a positive spin on this, and it's not just a spin, it's where they're rooted and grounded. And that's what he's going to talk about in a moment. Because you're declared right in heaven's eyes, you're justified. That's what that word means. Because you have a new nature, you have a Christ-like nature. And because you have the love of God dwelling in you, and because the indwelling Holy Spirit, this is why you're going to continue on. You're not going to bail out, maybe like you did before you were saved. You start a project and you end it. You start a relationship and then you end it. You're hot and cold, hot and cold. He says, you're not that way in Christ. And what a great thing to say about our Christianity. Sometimes it's hard. I have to admit. I mean, I fantasized a lot when I was a young Christian about bailing out, just taking the wings of eagles and flying to a place where nobody knew me. Not so I would sin, but just not be hassled. I mean, there was so much pressure I felt in the family, in the community, in the church. Man, it was kind of difficult. But you see, as you endure that, you're strengthened. You become mature. You become a solid believer in Christ, and nothing's going to move you like, you know, maybe you were moved easily before you were a believer. And so that's what he's laying out. And then he goes on, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction," in Christ's suffering. Now that is a difficult passage. And you say, what do you mean, Bill, that there was something lacking in Christ's suffering? Didn't he say it is finished? Exactly, he did. But don't miss what Paul is saying. You see, we suffer by living godly lives. You see, persecution may be directed at Christ, but it's coming upon you because you're living a godly life. You're representing Christ Jesus. Jesus said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's in prison, he's suffering. And so what is happening, because Jesus is the head of the body of Christ, he's done all that we need for redemption, now there's an attack on the body of Christ. Ultimately, it's an attack on Christ, and it comes by way of you as a Christian. So when you suffer, when you're put down, when people don't like the fact that you're a Bible believer, you believe in the literal Word of God, you even believe in the cover. It's a holy Bible, you know, but you believe from cover to cover, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be called names. But you see, you're filling up that which is lacking. Christ isn't here on planet Earth to suffer for us. He already did. But the body of Christ continues on. And so in a sense, he is suffering, but he's suffering through his believers. Remember what he said to Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But Paul was persecuting this church. You see, they were suffering for Christ's sake. And that's exactly what that means. And Paul's saying, hey, I have my share of affliction. Of this church, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, and that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to the saints, in whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul, he lays out the fact that he has a stewardship here in verse 25. The stewardship of the mysteries. He's made a minister of the gospel. The ministries, that stewardship, basically we've all been given a stewardship. Paul's was quite unique. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. But a stewardship is something entrusted to you. It's a responsibility entrusted to you. Now, we all have a stewardship. We all have a responsibility entrusted to us by God. And that is to preach the gospel to all creation, to all people. We have a responsibility to represent Christ the way he should be represented, to share him with others verbally, but not only that, with our lives. We're living epistles known and read of all men. Some people won't read the Bible, but they're going to read your life. Hey, that person that's a Christian, man, I've seen him go through some hard times, and they seem to get through it. When I go through hard times, man, I go hit the bottle. I go to the bar. I go out and have an affair. But these people, they seem to, man, just be able to, what is that strength that they have? And you see, that's the kind of witness that he talks about, and that's what's been entrusted to us. You see, he talks about that mystery. And the mystery is, you might call it a sacred secret, something that was hidden before and now is revealed. And so the mystery is Christ in us. Remember the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And then remember with Cornelius, as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles there with Cornelius. And so he's talking about Christ in them. But remember what Jesus said in John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Jesus is talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And he says, I will come to you. How will he come? Well, he'll come in the Holy Spirit. Because he also says in that same chapter of John, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind, another helper, and he will be with you forever. He's talking about himself coming and dwelling in us. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the Holy Spirit, you've seen Jesus. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, Jesus is in you. He testifies of Christ. And the disciples were just as content with the Holy Spirit when he came into their lives than they were with Jesus being there personally. You know, that's really an interesting thing. And so that mystery of Christ in them. And goes on in verse 28, and he says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There's his stewardship, and it's Holy Spirit working, but Paul really put out here. And he talks about them, the believers there in Colossae, being complete or being mature or Christ-like. That's the goal there. You see, that's where the Word of God, it comes in and it begins to change us and make us Christ-like. And in Luke, it talks about a man. It relates this relationship with God like a seed, you know, this plant. The man plants the seed. He goes into his house, falls asleep. He comes up. He wakes up in the morning, he comes out, that seed begins to grow. He says he doesn't know how it grows, but it grows. You see, that's the same way with us. As the Word of God goes in, there's a maturity, there's a Christ-likeness that develops. And so Paul talks about that goal, admonishing them to be complete or mature in Christ. He also uses some interesting terms in verse 29. He says, I labor, I'm striving according to his power, God's power, mightily working in me. So you see, it's not just the Holy Spirit, you know, working alone and you sitting, you know, and just kind of hanging out, not doing anything. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit working through the believer. Because Paul uses an interesting term, that term labor that he uses there in verse 29 is laboring to the point of exhaustion. Paul really put out for the Lord. I mean, if you were serving here for the conferences, I'll tell you, folks were exhausted, really exhausted. And, you know, we always kind of use that term, we were weary in the Lord, not weary of the Lord. Weary in serving, but not weary of serving. But you see, it's that kind of thing. And Paul lived his life, and he was just, you know, laboring to the point of exhaustion. And also that term striving, that is used of an athlete doing whatever he does to the point of agonizing. Agonizing whether he's a weightlifter, whether he's a runner, whether he's a wrestler, whatever that person is doing, you know, in the Greek games or the Athenian games, you know, they're going to the point of agonizing in that. And he says, I do that for eternal purposes. I mean, we really put out, don't we, for certain things. I know in what I was doing surfing, I would get to the point of sheer exhaustion. Call it spaghetti arms. You'd be out there surfing so much you could hardly lift your arm up to paddle. It would be like spaghetti arms just getting in, you know. And I always thought, you know, when I came to the Lord, I thought, how much I glorified Satan and how much I put out for what I was into, you know, before I was saved. And I thought, man, I've got to glorify Christ at least as much as I glorified the devil. I got to put out at least as much for the Lord as I did for what I did in the world. And so, You know, that's just a good exhortation. Well, we're only going to go a few verses because I don't want you to call me a liar. I said we're going to get into chapter 2, so we are. Here we are in chapter 2. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who at Laodicea, who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." This is an amazing thing. Paul didn't even know these people. And yet notice how he just puts out for them. How this shepherd struggles for his sheep. He agonizes over his sheep and they didn't even know him. But that's the heart of a shepherd. It's so easy to criticize leaders. Leaders who have great responsibility and many decisions to make. We need to appreciate the struggles, the concerns, and at times, gut-wrenching emotions that leaders go through, sleepless nights that leaders go through, that Christ-like empathy that they have for the sheep. You know, again, I come back to where we started. It's so easy to criticize those and not appreciate them. Here, Paul's compassion, that which he had, what a great model for all leaders. It extended not only to those that he knew, but those that he didn't know, he wasn't familiar with. He didn't know these Christians. He'd never seen them. He'd heard about them, heard about their faith and their love, that agape love, but he's talking about Christians 10 miles away from Colossae in Laodicea. He's talking about them. And so that struggle of a shepherd, you know, over the sheep, and sometimes it's heart-wrenching. It's kind of like a parent with a child. If you're a parent with a child, then you know how you agonize over that child as they're growing up, and they hit their teens, they hit their 20s, they go out on their own. And you know what that child only discovers? The agony of the parent when they become a parent. And they start agonizing over their kids. And you see, Paul experienced the concern, the struggle, the travail that he went through. And I suspect he knew that Epaphras knew it well, because Epaphras started this church. He had the same concern. But you know what? To the average believer there in Colossae, even in Laodicea, they didn't know that. You really get a taste of what Paul had gone through in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "I'm in travail until Christ be formed in you." You know, I've experienced that with my kids. I've experienced that in the church. You know, our leaders experience that. And that travail is like childbirth. And women know this. When they're childbirth, that is painful. And that's how Paul is relating that. The same idea, but it's a spiritual agony. And travailing there over the saints. And you see, there comes about a supernatural bond, you know, that takes place. Because notice in verse 2, "And their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in pure and true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." And so that supernatural bond that takes place when there is that kind of love and there is that kind of encouragement that he talks about, encouragement that takes place for the saints. It's difficult to feel isolated. Sometimes you can feel that way, feel out of the loop, maybe a church. Maybe this church felt somewhat isolated. But the Gentiles now hearing the great apostle Paul is now thinking about them and praying for them, and he has love and concern on their behalf. And not only that, he's approving of their work and their witness. Man, you can see how that would raise them up to a whole new level. And he talks about this idea of being knit together. And that is like a spiritual fabric, never being torn apart or being in division. So important. And having that full assurance of understanding that brings just the fact that you know that you belong to Christ, you're part of the overall body of Christ, you're brought together, and you're not isolated, you're one with Him. You are one with God, you're one with His great apostle Paul. And so just a great word to them. And again, he talks about this mystery, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're hidden, all these things in Christ Jesus. And how are they discovered? Well, they're discovered in Christ. Not discovered with these false teachers coming around and talking about this secret wisdom that they can learn only from them, only by being initiated by us, and you can have this spiritual elitism. It's nothing like that. Paul's saying that it's declared all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. The more we know of Christ, the more we know of what God has for us. And he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And so notice the cults, they deny the deity of Christ. They use these persuasive arguments, and Paul is going to be stressing this all throughout this letter. Now, he's laying out here, as we kind of end off, remember, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner, and he doesn't want them to think that he doesn't love them, and he's not concerned for them because he's not with them. And now here's the first letter he's writing to them. He doesn't want them to think, you know, that at all in any way, but he wants them to really, although he's absent, to note that he's rejoicing. And then when he talks about their good discipline and their stability of your faith, those are military terms that he's using there. And it's talking about a solid rank of soldiers drawing up for battle. Paul's talking about spiritual battle. And that brought encouragement and it brought great joy to Paul. And so verse 6 and 7 will end off here. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, your manner of life, as you receive Him by grace, through faith, now walk in Him. Don't stray from that. Your daily living is Christ-likeness. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So he continues on and he talks about them being rooted deeply in Christ, and that's what we need to be, and that's what we are this evening. We're being rooted in Christ and in His Word in order that we might grow up and be spiritually strong and spiritually mature. That's what Paul is laying out here, that rooted down, going down deep and being built up in the Lord. And the sign and the seal of that, well, that's a glad, grateful heart toward the Lord and toward our brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about their overflowing with gratitude. You see, when you're rooted deeply and you go down deep and you begin to grow spiritually and mature, it really brings about a great gratitude to the Lord and a gratitude for one another. We'll end there and we'll ask the ushers to come on up. We're going to partake of communion. But let's end off with this. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And my heart's prayer is always for those that might be here that don't know You, simply opening their hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, You've said that You've come to seek and save those that are lost. And yet first, we need to admit our lost condition. And secondly, we need to realize there is a life after this life. A life with Christ and a life apart from Christ. But that life apart from Christ, there's not all the amenities that we have in this life. God is the creator of all the good things here on earth. And God says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But it's not going to be so in the next life. That next life, that life of heaven, that Christ has gone away to prepare a place for us. There is that place for all those that trust in Christ, but those that don't, Jesus says, there's outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible place apart from all that beautiful creation, all that God has, all the amenities He has. So, Lord, I do pray that we might have sobriety about this life and the next. And Lord, there might be those that might come to faith in Christ tonight. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands. I'm just going to ask you to pray with me. If you're here, you're not sure about your eternal salvation. You're not sure if your sins are forgiven. If you simply pray this prayer, Jesus will come into your heart because He says, I stand at the door of your heart's door and knock. And if you'll open that door, I will come into you and I will fellowship with you and you with me. So you simply say this prayer. You can say it quietly in your heart. Just mean it. Say, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I turn from my sin tonight and I ask you to forgive me of my sins, everything I've done wrong against you and against others. And I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. I thank you for dying for me on the cross. I thank you for loving me. And I pray tonight that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would live with you eternally. And I ask you now to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you. Give me a love for your word. Give me a love for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.